That's your job this morning, Mr. McGee. Praise him. Tell him his excellent grace. We can hear.
Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Our horrible past blotted out through the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then our sins forgiven in a wonderful way. People regard forgiveness of sins in such an ordinary way, but this had something beautiful to it, according to the riches of his grace. That's the way my sins are forgiven. The best illustration I've ever seen of that is the story of the community fund. I believe it's an Ironside book in the heavens. You all know what a community fund is. They have to raise a certain amount of money. They come to you, they give you a certain district to canvass. They give you a list of names that you're called. And you go down through that list of names, and you see a laboring man, you form your estimates to meet your quota, and that laboring man, you put him down for $10. You see a merchant, and you put him down for $25. You see a professional man, and you put him down for $50. And lo and behold, you come to a millionaire. What would you put him down for? Well, you put him down for a small sum of $1,000. And you start out on your mission. And you come to the laboring man, and he says, well, I've had good, steady work, and I'm getting a good wage, and I'm going to give you $20. Had him down for only $10. He comes to the merchant. He says, my business has been very prosperous. I'm going to give you $50 and have you down to $25. He comes to the professional man. Who was it? Where are you, Don? Get up and tell that story you told me yesterday. Come on. Come on. Don, get up and tell that story.
Thank you, Father, and I get it.
No, you have more authority for you.
Oh, yeah. All of her jokes about doctors, and this one I overheard at the ball game. There was a fellow sitting next to me, and he was telling it to the guy next to him, and he didn't know that I was a doctor or dentist or what. And so he says, say, do you know how the Jewish people in the Sixth Day of War? You guys would know. He says, well, they put their doctors in the front line, they put their dentists in the front line, they put their lawyers in the front line, and they said, charge. And you know how those guys like to charge.
Well, he had the professional man down for $50, and he says, I know how to charge. So, I'm going to give you $100. Now, each one up to the millionaire had given just double what he expected. And what do you suppose he was expecting from the millionaire? So he gets an appointment with the millionaire, and he goes in, and the millionaire is very courteous to him and listens to his story. And he says, I'm in full agreement with what you're doing, and I'm certainly going to have fellowship with you. And he reaches down in his pocket, and what do you suppose he came out with? A $10 bill. Now, he gave, but he didn't give according to his riches, did he? He didn't give according to his riches. But our sins are forgiven according to the riches of his grace. Now, these are just not fairy tales that we're telling. I remember an experience that I had. I was in the home of a very wealthy man. And this is no exaggeration. It's as true as the fact that I'm standing on this platform. The morning I got ready to leave, he took me out and showed me his personal property, to say nothing of the 1,000 acres of land that he owned. And as I got ready to leave, he said, "Pat, I want to have some fellowship with you." Boy, I wondered what was coming. And you know what he gave me? A pair of shoestrings. A pair of shoestrings. Showed me personal property worth $500,000, and when I left, he gave me a pair of shoestrings. Now, he didn't give out of the riches of his grace according to his riches, did he? That our sins are forgiven according to the riches of his grace. It's a wonderful thing to know how your sins are forgiven. Now to verse 7, we have redemption. Verse 8 to 10, our wonderful future guarantee. Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, and that's one dispensation I'm looking forward to. We've had the dispensation of innocence, we've had the dispensation of conscience, we've had the dispensation of human government, of promise, of law, and of grace, and they have all ended in failure. Even the dispensation of grace is ending in a tragedy. And we're looking forward to that time when this is going to be fulfilled, the dispensation of the fullness of times, when he's going to gather together in one all things in Christ. And we saw last night how that God has taken us into his confidence, how he's revealed these wonderful things to us. And now let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5, confirming what we've just and reading Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, telling about the dispensation of the fullness of times. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man, that thou visitest with him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet." Now here we have verse 5. It sounds like a question as you read it, but it's really an emphatic statement. What God is saying here, in that world to come, he is not going to put it under an angel. And in the next verse, he speaks about man, and what God is saying here, you know, I put the world under an angel once, and it didn't work out. And I put the world under a man once, but it didn't work out. An angel is the fallen being Satan, and the man was Adam. And you and I are living in a world today that's the result of God putting this world under an angel and a man. And I wouldn't say it was a great success, would you? And then he's telling us about another man who's coming, and under that man, he is going to put the world to come. Now, if we took a trip today around the world, we could go to Europe, we could go to the British Isles, who reigns there, the Queen of England. We could go over to the continent, who rules there, the dictator of Spain, the President of France, the King of Denmark, the King of Norway, the King of Sweden, and go to the vast expanses of Russia, the dictator there. We could go around the world and find ruler after ruler, but not many kings anymore. In this same article in the Time magazine, they say that 4 Arab kings have already fallen. There are only 3 Arab kings left: Husayn of Jordan, Hassan of Morocco, and Faisal of Saudi Arabia. What's that? I didn't get that right. Saudi Arabia. Those are the only 3 Arab kings left. And you know how close Hassan came to losing his kingdom just 2 or 3 weeks ago. It was just a miracle that he was not assassinated, just a slip in their plans. The outcome was they had 10 posts erected, 10 men taken out, tied to those posts, and cut down with a firing squad, generals, colonels, high officials in his army. And he is on a very shaky platform. Well, I'm not speaking of these things trying to be sensational this morning. I am just telling you facts that actually exist in the world today, and we see God working out his wonderful plans toward the time when there's going to be one king. And in a few short years, we could take that same trip and we could say, regarding Spain, who rules there? Jesus of Nazareth. We could go to England and who rules there? With all due respect to your queen there, Ernie, and Miss Williams and all the rest of them, who rules there? Jesus of Nazareth. You can go to Sweden and Norway and Denmark and Russia and China and all the rest, and who rules there? And you'll get the same reply: Jesus of Nazareth is going to reign over the world. That is his plan. And the wonderful thing is that when he reigns, we are going to reign. We are going to reign with him over the earth. And don't forget, child of God, that what we do down here now is going to determine what position we're going to have when that day comes. What was the name of that brother Ernie that lived out of Gold, Ontario, that wrote the book Reigning Time for Training Time?
Mervyn Paul.
I went to visit him once when I was there. He was in bed. I think it proved to be his deathbed. But he has written a book, Reigning Time, Training Time, or Reigning Time. And that's the day in which we live. This is training time for reigning time. But what's going to happen between now and then? What condition is the world in today? What is going on in the world today? Are the world's problems decreasing, or are they multiplied? Are the world's problems being solved, or are they becoming more muddled? Are they really settling any problems, or are they becoming more hopeless? Which is it? And don't expect things ever to get any better until the Lord Jesus comes. He's the only one that's going to straighten out the tangled affairs of this world. The story is told of a young man that invented a printing press, a very fine machine, and then a very complicated machine, and a very expensive machine. I recall some time ago, I was in Lloyd Walter's printing shop in Fort Dodge, Iowa. He bought a new printing press. It was a small machine, and they were there installing it. And I said to Lloyd, how much money am I looking at? He said, well, just $25,000 for just a little machine. This young man invented a printing press. It was a very fine machine. And they sold it to a concern in South America. They shipped it down there, and they sought to set it up and install it and get it into operation, and they couldn't get it to work. So they wired back to the firm in this country and told them that they couldn't get the machine to operate and to send somebody down that could make it work. And they went to the young man who'd invented the machine and asked him to go down. And he said, I am not a maintenance man, I'm an inventor. And I do not want to go. And they put pressure on him, telling him how important it was to get that machine to work, future sales in the balance. And he finally consented to go. And he got down there, and that concern saw how young he was, his youthful look, and they didn't think he knew anything about the machine, although he'd invented it. So they wired back so that they brushed him off and wired back to the concern in this country. The young man that you sent is too young. Send somebody that knows how to fix this machine. And you know the reply that concern in South America got, and it's the same reply that this world is going to get. He made it, let him fix it. He made it, let him fix it. And the man who made this world is the man who is going to fix the problems and the troubles that this world has. He made it, let him fix it. And you know, in our lifetime, we have seen the most wonderful things happening. Before our time, there were men who sought world dominion and world rule. Alexander the Great, they claimed that he wept when he cried out, "There are no more worlds to conquer." Napoleon Bonaparte was another one that sought world dominion, and he went down. And in our time, we have seen men rise up, a blacksmith, a paper hanger, and a shoe cobbler. All sought world dominion. The amazing thing is, from the humble origin from which they sprang. And don't be surprised at that, for they were the devil's counterfeits. And Satan knows God's program, and Satan knows that the coming world ruler has to be a man of humble origin. And he chose men. A paper hanger by the name of Schickel Gruber, it was his real name, better known as Adolf Hitler. A blacksmith by the name of Mussolini, and a shoe cobbler by the name of Joe Stalin. It's amazing the humble origin and to what heights of power and fame they rose in such a short time, and don't be surprised at that. And the blacksmith failed, and the shoe cobbler failed, and the paper hanger failed. And God is going to soon show the world how a carpenter can run the world. How a carpenter can run the world. It's going to be run for the first time as God wants this world run. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he is going to gather together in one all things in Christ. Now to chapter 2. I'm missing a lot of things and skipping a lot of things. To chapter 2 of Ephesians. And verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh. Why does God want us to remember that? Now I'm going to speak for just a few moments on the wonderful truth of salvation coming to the Gentiles. Who had the inside track? Who was the favored people? And what did they have? Turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. To save time, verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God, whose are the fathers and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Who had the inside track and what did they have? And then as I started out speaking on Ephesians, those Gentiles dead in trespasses and in sin, children of disobedience, children of wrath, without Christ, having aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. And then what wonderful thing happened. In the same 9th chapter of Romans, read verses 30 and 31, and see the wonderful statements that are made. What shall we say then that the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained? And go to the next verse. But Israel which followed after the law of righteousness hath not attained. Isn't that something? And why is it? Because God willed it so. The grace of God bringing salvation to Gentiles in that fearful position. And that's why we are gathered here like we are this morning. Thanks be to the unlimited grace of Almighty God. That's the only reason we are here. God willed it so. Now in Ephesians chapter 2, I want to call your attention to the three periods of time mentioned there. First of all, verse 2, in time past. Verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past. Verse 11, wherefore remember that ye being in time past. The three periods of time mentioned are times past, but now in the ages to come. And the times past is mentioned three different times, that one times past. And I have marked in my Bible, thank God, as far as this Gentile is concerned, those times are past and gone forever. In times past. But now, over in verse 13, but now, what about but now? In Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. We Gentiles, made nigh by the blood of Christ. Verse 14, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, that's Jew and Gentile. And remember, the present church period is the only time in all of God's dealing with the human race after the Israelites came into being where there is no difference. This is the only time where there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. We're all on the same footing. After the church goes, the Jew again becomes a favored nation and a favored people. But now hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Do you know what a very wonderful verse you just read there? Hath broken down the middle wall of partition before us. If you've ever seen a picture of that temple that was erected, Solomon's temple, based on the scripture, it was a magnificent building standing on the side of a mountain, mortised into the southern side of a mountain, and built on the edge of a fearful precipice. And first of all, there were those majestic steps in Solomon's porch. Then there was a high stone wall around that outer court, just like there was in the tabernacle of the wilderness, the linen court around, the large open court. And then, way in the back corner, was the temple where the living God dwelt. And in the middle of that court, built clear across, there was a literal wall built in that court. You had to go through an entrance in that outside wall to get to where God was. And on that middle wall in that court, there hung a sign that read like this: beyond this wall, let no man of the nations enter under penalty of death. The Israelite could go in, but the Gentile, when he came to that wall, beyond this wall, let no man of the nations enter under penalty of death. And the question rings out, how is the Gentile ever going to get to the living God? How is the Gentile going to get back into relationship with God? Here's the answer. Our Lord Jesus Christ broke down that middle wall of partition and hath made both one. Verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, as Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace. Verse 16, that he might reconcile both unto God, that's Jew and Gentile, in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you, which were afar off, you Gentiles, and to them that were nigh, you Jews. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of the saints and of the household of God. Isn't that wonderful what we've been reading? But now. That's what exists in the spiritual world today. But now. And then go back to verse 7, that in the ages to come, what is he going to do in the ages to come? He is going to put us on display, and he's going to show what the grace of God has done and accomplished in a people that were in such a hopeless, helpless condition, the ages to come. But in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. I heard a man once tell a story of his experience. He said he was invited to a certain home for dinner. And as he went to that home and rapped on the door, his hostess met him and asked him to come in, and then she excused herself before giving him a seat, as she had something she had to do in the kitchen. And he said as he stood there waiting for his hostess to return, over on the mantel, he saw a vase. And he said he looked at that vase, and to him it was the most ugly thing he'd ever seen. And he said he wondered how in the world anybody would ever have a vase like that in their home. It was so ugly. And while all these thoughts were going through his mind, his hostess came back and saw him looking at it. And she said to him, "Don't you think that's just beautiful? Don't you think that's just beautiful?" Well, what was he going to say? And then she went on to tell him. She said, "You know, my husband's a sea captain. He's a very wealthy man. He bought that vase over in China. You know, Vernon Sleep down in New Orleans has some vases that take my breath away, imported from France. $5,000 for a vase." And she says, "My husband bought that way back in China for $8,000. Now, you know, to her it was beautiful because of the one who bought it and the price he paid. To my friend, it was ugly and no attraction whatsoever." And that's just the world looks at us, and we're not very attractive, are we? But I tell you, God looks at us, and we're most attractive because of the one who bought us and the price he paid for us. That in the ages to come, he might show forth the exceeding riches of his grace. You know, there are some great adjectives in the book of Ephesians. The most wonderful adjectives in the world. I remember last December I was home for the month, and I spoke to Longfellow one morning. And I spoke on unsearchable riches, unmeasurable love, unlimited power, and unspeakable joy. And I said, the world has a saying that fools rush in where angels fear to tread. And what kind of a fool am I to try to speak on adjectives like that? Unsearchable riches, unmeasurable love, unlimited power, and unspeakable joy. Think of the adjectives that are used in connection with the redemption of the people. And then you go to verse 11, "Wherefore remember Do we have anything to remember? And do we have anything to thank God for? Wherefore remember? Remember what we used to be. Think of what we are now in Christ. And then what should it cause us to do? The last hymn we sang, praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Wherefore remember? Several years ago, our brother Alfred Gibbs had a very lovely article in one of our magazines. I believe it was in Light and Liberty. It was a true story. And he said that if you go to London, and Truman, perhaps you've seen this, you've been in London, haven't you? They have a building there called the Royal Palace. Did you ever see it? Is that grasshopper still there? Well, they say in London there's a building called the Royal Palace, and as you draw near from the dome, you see a long pole extended and a large brass grasshopper hanging from that pole. As you get to the door to go into the building, over the door is another big grasshopper. As you get inside and look at the stationery, there are grasshoppers everywhere. As you go out another door, there's a small grasshopper over that door, and you begin to wonder, well, what is this multitude of grasshoppers? And the story is this. There was a baby boy born to a very poor home, an unwanted baby boy. And one day that mother took that baby boy and wrapped him in a tattered blanket, put him in a basket, went to one of the suburbs of London and placed that baby behind a hedge and abandoned him. And not soon after, there was a wealthy man with his carriage and two daughters were coming along, and over in the field were some beautiful flowers growing. Those two little girls asked their daddy to stop so they could get out and pick some flowers. And I know how that works, for I remember all the time I used to have in the field. When the field saw a flower, even in an automobile, we just about had to stop to pick some flowers. And they got out to pick those flowers, and going from flower to flower, and they finally stirred up a grasshopper. How many of you folks have had an experience with a grasshopper? You know how prickly their feet are and all those little things that are like little pins? And that grasshopper took off and went over that hedge and landed right square in that baby's face. And he objected to that parking lot. And he started to cry. And the little girls heard him cry, and they went rushing over, and they didn't have any little boy in that home, and their first question was, Daddy, can we keep him? Can we keep him? Can we keep him? Can we keep him? And that father took that baby boy home. He gave him a home. He gave him his name, Thomas Gresham. He raised him to young manhood, and he turned out to be a wonderful son. When he came to maturity, Gresham told the boy the story of how he was abandoned, of how the grasshopper lit in his face, of how he took him in, and how he gave him everything that he had. He got to be a power in British politics. He established the Royal Exchange. He became the Lord Mayor of London. Good Queen Bess wanted to give him a title and make him a knight. She asked him what he wanted for a coat of arms. I suppose he chose. And they said when you went into that man's office, his state, when it came to his carriage, on the door he had a grasshopper. When you went to his office on his stationery, it was a grasshopper. When you came to the field with which he completed legal documents, there was a grasshopper. And you asked him, well, what's all this about? He says, I always want to be reminded of what I was and of the man who did so much for me and made me what I am. How often should we observe the Lord's Supper? This do in remembrance of me. Do we have anything to thank him for? Do we have any reason to remember him? And how cold must be the heart that can be absent from the Lord's table? Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Those early Christians seemed to be a different brand in so many instances from what we have today. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. There are four meetings, and they were at all. There was the breaking of bread, there was the Bible reading, there was the gospel meeting, there was the prayer meeting. Different brand of Christians than we have today, weren't they? And I have marked beside it in the first one, there is love for the it continues steadfastly in the apostle doctrine, there's love for God's word. In fellowship, there's love for God's people. Breaking of bread, there's love for God's Son. And in prayers, there's love for a perishing world. Now, in closing, you know, after I spoke last night, I left this till the last. I don't want to get into trouble, and I'm quoting another man. After the meeting last night, a certain husband came to me and he said, there's just one question I wish you'd ask those wives in the morning. He said, ask them, when was the last time they ironed a shirt for their husband? That is very cutely said, you know, they're all permanent press these days. Father Jack, I want to close with a word of prayer.
Loving God our Father, how we rejoice in the wonderful relationship into which thou hast brought. Indeed, we would bring a memorial to that one who took us where we were, did so much for us, and made us into what we are. Recognize our own origin, what we were ourselves would not fit us for life present or any of the mercies and blessings that we enjoy. So we give thee thanks for such a favor, the one who has done so much for us. We thank you for directing our attention to thee. We ask that there may be a memorial raised in our hearts, week by week, yes, day by day, that we may be mindful of this, and we may give honor to his name, that our lives may be lived to show forth his glory, that our hearts may be attuned to hear his voice, directing and using. How we thank you for thy word, for the consideration for speaking to our hearts, directing the various prayers of this world. Grant that our hearts may rest in this, grant that we may be given desire to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship.